It is good to see each one here this evening. We are grateful for your presence. As was the case this morning, we still have a good number of those that are out of town who would normally be with us this evening, so our numbers are down a little bit. But we are grateful for you being here for our study tonight and as we seek to worship God. We are continuing our study through the New Testament, book by book, this evening. And tonight we come to the book of 2 Thessalonians. So if you would, please, if you've not already been doing so, open your Bible to that particular passage. It is a relatively short book. As a matter of fact, it is the shortest book that we have considered so far in this series. And as will be the case in many of the shorter epistles or shorter letters that we're going to examine over the next few weeks, we are going to take a little bit more time to simply read the text and examine some of the things that are found in it. As a matter of fact, it is so short, it fits on one page, or a page and about a half in my Bible. So it will not take us a great deal of effort to cover this particular letter this evening. As we begin tonight, it is going to have the same basic layout as we talked about with 1 Thessalonians. We're not going to go back through and examine all of the background for the city of Thessalonica and those things. They're in the handouts from last week. And if you have not gotten those, I believe there's a few still on the table there in the back. But as we get to the basics of 2 Thessalonians, it's written shortly after the first letter. Somewhere again, we talked about last week that 1 Thessalonians is generally believed to have been written around 52 to 53 AD. 2 Thessalonians tends to be believed to have fallen into the same time frame, maybe as late as 54. But right there in that general time frame of 1 Thessalonians. Like the last letter, it was written, from what we understand, from the city of Corinth by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And as we talked about last week with the book of 1 Thessalonians, the theme of the letter is very much the same. It is about the second coming. We talked about 1 Thessalonians last week, that the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians were really Paul talking to them about them, encouraging them, building them up, reminding them where they came from, and reminding them of the things that they have made it through already. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he's going to spend a great deal of time talking to them about the second coming, about being ready, about being prepared for, because we don't know when Christ is coming again. Well, there seems to have been some misunderstandings in the wake of 1 Thessalonians, and some other things that were being brought in that others were trying to convince them of. So shortly thereafter, he is going to write the book of 2 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians is intended in many ways to clear up some of the matters that still remained after the writing of the first letter. You know, sometimes it is the case that you can be clear, you can be precise, you can be accurate in everything that you have said, and individuals can still misunderstand or not have a full understanding of the things that you were talking to them about. I know that, wives, you've never had that problem with your husbands. When you go to communicate something and you're precise and you're clear as to what it is you are trying to communicate, and they got about half of it and then lost the other half somewhere in translation. But Paul has somewhat of that situation here with the church at Thessalonica. He has given them a good deal of information in chapters 4 and 5, a lot of things they needed to know, a lot of things that he wanted them to gain comfort and strength from. But there have been some things that have grown out of that or that have been combined with that have led to some false pretenses in their minds. And so 2 Thessalonians is going to endeavor to correct some of those things. In many ways, this letter picks up where the previous letter left off. As a matter of fact, if it wasn't for the fact that we call it 2 Thessalonians, you'd have a hard time being able to tell where one ended and the other one picked up in some ways. We've talked about there were some things that seem to have been mishandled or misunderstood about the first letter. And this is the shortest of Paul's letters that we have record of that he is going to write. The only one that is going to be shorter is the book of Philemon, and it's only one chapter and 25 verses. 2 Thessalonians isn't much longer. It's three chapters, the way we have our Bibles divided up, and a cumulative total of about 47 verses in the book of 2 Thessalonians. So let's dig in to chapter 1. When you come to chapter 1, he's going to talk about judgment at the second coming. He says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, we talked about last week, Silvanus is another name for Silas. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first chapter, Paul is going to talk to them. He is going to once again greet them and praise them for their faith. Praise them for the way that they have overcome and the way that they have fought through the persecutions and the problems that have come their way. We talked about last week in 1 Thessalonians about with the background of the church at Thessalonica and how they threw Paul out of the city of Thessalonica after having been there only a few short weeks, that there are going to be many things that are going to be faced by the church at Thessalonica, especially from the Jews in Thessalonica, as they are striving to make life very difficult for the church at this particular time. Paul praises them because their faith continues to grow. He praises them because their love for one another continues to grow. I find it interesting, that's one of the emphases that he makes at the beginning of chapter 5, is that they continue to grow in their love for one another. He says at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, that is exactly what they are doing. But then he makes the statement in verse 6, and it's an interesting crossover that he makes, because he praises them for going through and enduring the persecutions, that their endurance and their willingness to go through the persecutions and to remain faithful to God shows that they will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Notice what he says in verse 6. In verse 6, he continues by stating, as soon as I find it, I looked up and then back down again. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. In verse 6, he's going to talk about the fact that there will be justice found in the judgment of God. You know, so many times, people who are being persecuted, people who are facing great struggles, or maybe it's just that we're having troubles and trials in our lives, and those who don't care anything about God, those that aren't trying to do what's right, those who aren't trying to live a righteous life, seem to float through everything without any difficulties whatsoever. You see some of the Psalms where the psalmist is going to be struggling with the idea that things don't seem to go badly for the wicked, and they always seem to go wrong for the righteous. The righteous seem to have trouble. The righteous seem to have pain. The righteous seem to struggle. And there's the unrighteous person who doesn't care anything about God, just strolling through life without a care in the world. And yet, as is always talked about in the Psalms when that discussion is given, Paul says there is coming a time in which judgment, justice, will come upon those who are treating you in such a way. He says in verse 6 that they will be repaid with tribulation who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says there is coming a day when those who are persecuting God's people are going to get the judgment that the Lord has reserved for them if they don't change their actions, if they do not make it right. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, he says, and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. He gives the two signs. On the one hand, there's going to be those who believe in him, those who are obedient to him, those who are living their lives in his service. And on the other hand, there are going to be those who do not know him, who will not obey him, and who even turn against those who are striving to do what is right. Then he says in verse 11, therefore, we are praying for you always, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want you to know we're praying for you. We're praying for you to retain your strength in your service to God. We are praying for you to be found worthy of this calling when our Lord comes again. We want you to be faithful. But then you come into chapter 2. In chapter 2, he is going to follow that with what is, in most places, considered to be by far the most difficult section of either of the books of Thessalonians. You come into chapter 2, and he begins chapter 2 by saying, now, brethren, we're going to get into a different discussion, Paul says. He's talked to them about the judgment. He's talked to them about the second coming. He's talked to them about their faithfulness. This is going to be a continuation of that, but it's going to move in a different direction. Chapter 2, he says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can just start to feel the winds shifting. Now, concerning these things, Paul says, and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. In chapter 2, he's going to talk about the coming day of Christ. He says in verses 1 and 2 that he doesn't want them to be led astray by other teachings about the coming of Christ. He specifically says in verse 2, he doesn't want you to be believing or to be thinking that the day of Christ has already come. It's not. It's still to come, he says. And then you get down to verse 3. The man of sin, as it's described by most people. He's talking to them in verses 3 through 14 about some things that will occur before Christ comes again. When I was in preaching school, and we were studying this particular section of Scripture, we each had in my class, we had different assignments as to what we were to do our term paper on for that class. I was assigned, who is the man of sin? So I went home and I went to my library and I started pulling down books. And I went to the school's library and I began pulling down books. And I read the first book and they had one idea. And I read the second book and they had a second idea. And I read the third book and they had a third idea. As a matter of fact, by the time it was all through, I had found some 14 to 15 different opinions on who the man of sin is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 14. And most of them were qualified by, this is what so-and-so believed, and I agree with him. I can tell you what I believe about 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 14. But it would simply be my opinion, no more and no less. I do believe that I have some idea as to what is being discussed, but I'm not going to take the time tonight to delve into the in-depth treatise of the what and why in that sense. But what all of them were agreed upon, in all of the writers that were considered, was that these were things that Paul was talking about that have already passed in our day and time. One of the things you have to understand with the Thessalonians is they are looking for an immediate, as in today, coming of Christ. And there are those who are teaching them, if he hasn't come by now, he must have already come. Paul's saying, no. There are things that are going to have to happen. There are things that are going to take place before the Lord comes again. But he is coming. And we do not know when that date is. And therefore, we have to be ready. That's going to be the emphasis again of chapter 3. If you want to know what my opinions are on this, you're welcome to come and see me afterwards and I will let you know what my opinions are. But I'm not going to spend my time this evening, or your time this evening, laying out for you a personal opinion that I cannot absolutely prove from the Scriptures. But I will be happy to discuss it with anybody that wants to. There are those, I will give you some of the ideas that various ones have. There are those who believe that the writer here is talking about the Roman emperors. And that there are going to be things that the Roman Empire is going to do before Christ comes again. There are those who believe that he is talking about a simply attitude of sin or a heart of sin that is going to envelop the church before Christ comes again. There are those who believe that he is talking about and he is giving a precursor to the coming of the Roman Catholic Church in this particular text, as you find in some other places in the New Testament, and that those things are what are being discussed. There are those who have said that this is a matter of the general falling away of the church in the second and third century that is being given a preliminary glimpse of, and so on and so forth down the line. There are a number of things that are pros and cons with many of those ideas in this particular assessment. But the overwhelming fact to remember is that Paul says we do not know when Christ is coming again. There were things that were going to happen before that time, but those things were going to shortly follow after the things that Paul wrote. And from that point forward, there are no clues. There is no means of being able to say, this is the day or this is the time. Therefore, he says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We have to be those who are living according to the standards that God lays out, because we don't know when Christ is coming again. We do know he is coming. And then in verses 15 through 17, he says, you must stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. You know, the use of the word traditions there catches a lot of people by surprise, because you know, we talk about, we don't hold to tradition. We hold to the doctrine of the truth. Well, there's something to be said in that. But you know, when he's talking about traditions, he's not talking about the things that we thought were good ideas in that sense. The idea of traditions is simply something that is passed down from one generation to the next, or from one group to the next. And when he's talking about our traditions, he's talking about the things which the apostles handed down to those to whom they were teaching. The things that they needed to remember. The things that they needed to understand. And folks, those are the traditions that are laid out for us within the confines of the New Testament. And we better be willing to hold to them. We better be willing to listen to them. Paul is going to give Timothy much the same type of a statement in 1 Timothy. That he has got to be willing to hold fast to the things which have been given, whether by word in that I gave them to you myself, or in letter, such as you have before you this evening. Listen to the things that I've said. Listen to the things that I've written. And hold fast to them. Do not let them go. And allow those things to comfort your hearts and to establish you in every good word and work by means of the Father and the Son. Then you come to chapter 3. In chapter 3, the admonition is to stay the course. He says, beginning in verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In chapter 3, he asked that they pray for his work, to pray that they would be able to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. You know, the Apostle Paul knew a little bit about dealing with unreasonable men. Anybody who has been preaching or working in the Lord's church for any length of time knows what it means to deal with unreasonable men. And it is such that we need to be prayerful when it comes to those that are striving to teach the truth, striving to stand for the truth, that they may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, because they're going to have to face them. But you know, we also need to be praying for wisdom so that when we have to deal with those situations, we have the wisdom and the courage and the strength to deal with them the way God wants us to. In verse 3, he talks to them about the importance of recognizing and remembering that the Lord will faithfully take care of them and that he will see them through all the way to the end. God will not quit on them. He will not give up on them. And we have confidence, he says, in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. He won't give up on you if you don't give up on him. And certainly that's a principle that applies to us today just as much as it did to them. If we are willing to stay with God, he will stay with us. Then in verses 6 through 15, the Apostle Paul says that they must walk in an orderly manner. They must be ones who work according to the commandments of God, and they must be willing to remove themselves from those that refuse to do so. Now, part of this is going to be relating to the things that he's already talked about, and we're going to see that being established in verses 10 and following. You know, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. The indication seems to be, and there's some back and forth as to exactly what Paul's talking about here. But within the confines of what it is that we've seen in the end of 1 Thessalonians and the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, it has been surmised by some scholars that here Paul is talking about those who have the belief that Jesus is coming immediately, and therefore they're just going to sit back in the proverbial lazy boy, as we've stated, and just wait for him to come. There's nothing more for them to do. There's nothing more for them to prepare for. They're Christians. They're all set. They're ready to go. We're just going to sit back and relax and wait on Jesus to come and take us home. He says, wait a second. He says, remember what the principle was when we were with you and commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all. You know what they've got time to do then? You know, one of the things that has been found over the years is that those who do the least amount of work have the most time to talk and to dig into everybody else's matters. What's he said they become? They become busybodies. They're more worried about what everybody else is doing than what they're doing. Paul says, do not be that way. Follow our example. We labored among you. We worked among you and toiled night and day. We were ones who strove to earn our keep, as it were. Don't walk disorderly. Don't walk out of line, as the word here is, or literally the idea in the original language is to walk out of step, in the sense of a soldier who is marching out of step. You know, you see sometimes the parades of the soldiers. And you know, if everybody else is marching in lockstep with one another, it's really easy to see the one who's out of time. Paul says, don't be one who walks disorderly. And if there is one who walks disorderly among you, if there is one who is not willing to do what they're supposed to do, they're not willing to uphold their end of the bargain, he says, do not keep company with him. But he also says, don't count him as your enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Don't go along as though everything's fine. Don't treat him as though the way he's acting and the things that he's doing are acceptable. But don't turn him out as though you don't love him and you don't care about him either. It's a fine balance, isn't it? We have to love those who aren't doing what they should be doing. Those who aren't living like they should be living. But at the same time, we cannot condone the actions and the activities they are undertaking, because we want them to do what's right. We want them to be what they're supposed to be. And therefore, we admonish them as a brother. And then he closes in verses 16 through 18 with, as he normally did, a salutation from his own hand and his prayers for peace in every way to be with them. Not a long letter, but a lot to digest in the things that Paul says. You know, our Lord is coming again. Are we ready? When you think about the book of 2 Thessalonians, there's a few things to remember as you consider it. I find it to be important for us to remember that even in the days of the apostles, when the apostles were doing the teaching, sometimes there were clarifications that needed to be made on things that had been taught. And folks, if everybody didn't understand the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John perfectly in the days in which they were speaking, I shouldn't expect them to always understand me or you completely the first time something's explained. Sometimes it takes more than one explanation. Sometimes it takes clarification. Even when the teaching has been clear and accurate, it's just the way that it is. We shouldn't get offended, nor should we be ones who become angry. You notice the Apostle Paul here is not angry, that here it is, I laid all of these things out. What's the matter with you? Instead, he gives them the information that they need. We have to be understanding, and we have to be mindful of that fact when we consider the others in our lives that we try to go out and help, others that we go out and teach. Everybody's not going to get it the first time. There's going to be those that don't get it the second, the third, or the fourth time either. But we keep striving to teach the gospel. There were still questions about the second coming. You know what? 2,000 years later, there's still questions about the second coming. There are going to be questions about the second coming until the second coming, until Christ comes again. But you know, there's something else that we need to get out of this, which Paul brings out in chapter 3. And that is, even if there are still questions, even if we don't know all of the answers to every little detail in every category, there is never any excuse for not following what we know to be true and what we know to be right. That's our responsibility. Whether we understand all of the ins and outs of the second coming, whether we understand all of the things about all of the different areas that God has laid before us or not, our responsibility is, if you know what the truth is and you know what God expects you to do in your life, you have the responsibility to do it. God never said we had to have perfect understanding in order to be considered acceptable in His service. What He did say is we have to be obedient servants. that strive to understand as best we can what He has given us. If Christ came tonight, where would you be? What would He say about your life or mine? Would He be able to look at you and I and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or would He have to say, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity"? None of us are perfect. Thankfully, by the grace and mercy of God, we have the ability to be counted righteous in His sight by means of the blood of Christ. But are we living in such a way that the blood of Christ is impacting our lives the way it should? Do you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening? Whether it be in obedience to the gospel, or whether it be in coming back to Him, because He is coming back one day, and we do not know when that day will be. Are you ready? If there is anything we can do to help you this evening, would you come as we stand and as we sing?